Can you hear me now?
I sound like Verizon, don't I? Can you hear me now? Ooh. Well, it is good to be in Indiana. If you have a copy of God's love letter, I'd ask you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. We're going to be there for the text of Scripture this morning. I'm going to do what your pastor asked me to do, and that's share my story. But what I call my story is my Jesus story. Amen. We've all got a Jesus story. And if there's anything in our story that doesn't point to Him, we don't have a story worth listening to. Amen. Can y'all hear me okay? I kind of sound echo. Is that just in this building? Okay. Tuesday night, NEBA, Northeastern Indiana Baptist Association. I serve at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. I've been there for 9 years, and my role is denominational relations. And don't know if you realize this, we've got 46,754 churches across the country. There's 6 seminaries, like Southwestern's in Texas, New Orleans, Southern's in Louisville, which I guess is closest to here, but I'm at Southeastern, which is in the southeastern part of the country. However, with online degrees, my territory covers 22 states and 974 associations, but I want to brag on NEBA, which is what you're a part of. The Northeastern Indiana Baptist Association had 164 people there on Tuesday night. I'm in the buckle of the Bible Belt, where we have 4,300 Baptist churches just in the state of North Carolina. And I can tell you, out of 77 associations, the average association doesn't have 40 churches like you do. They have 80 to 150 churches, and they are lucky to get 300 people with 80 to 100 churches. So what y'all did with 40 churches was amazing. The praise team was great. And your very own pastor brought the word Tuesday night. And I want to tell you, he got amens. There were Asians, African Americans, and our race there. And man, I tell you what, he just absolutely brought the house down. So Pastor Jimmy, thank you for that. What he was preaching on was Christianity and not so much of denomination. You know, denomination is man-made. But I want to thank you when you give, however you give here at this Baptist church. I want you to know we have 4,000 students at Southeastern Seminary. And those students, like myself, that have just finished my master's and getting ready to start my doctorate, our tuition is reduced by 50% because of the 46,754 churches all across this land. Those 6 SBC seminaries get 8 cents. So if you divide 6 into 8, I guess we get 1¾ cents. Does that matter? Yes, it matters, because it drops our tuition in half. So we can stay on campus, study there at Southeastern, or even do it online like I do because I travel so much. But my point is, we study for $14,000 a year versus $30,000 to $35,000 a year if it weren't for your faithful giving. So I just want to thank you for that. Keep us in your prayers. We are a denomination that we're not ashamed of the gospel. Our seminary stands on inerrancy. I know you know what inerrancy means, because that's what your pastor preaches. And that means that everything in the Word of God, they teach us at the seminary. And we believe everything from the publishing date in the front to the maps and everything in the middle. Amen. We don't skip and choose. And as you hear my Jesus story this morning, trust me, if I did not stand on all of the final authority of the Scriptures, I'll go back to my old life. And whatever your Jesus story is, the same for you. Because we can't pick and choose Scripture. We can't twist Scripture. We've got to take the whole counsel of God. And when you think of the power of God, the heart of God, the mind of God, the Spirit of God, if we don't find ourselves devouring to the Word of God, how can we possibly know Him? So the message this morning is a very simple question for you. That question is, have you fallen in love with King Jesus? Have you ever thought of that He is King? When Scripture says He's King of kings and Lord of lords, many of the world today doesn't know Him. Many of the world today has not even heard His name in third world countries. But in our country, they say we're a Christian nation. But we're greater than a Christian nation, those of us that are here at this church today. If you have accepted Christ and you've accepted Him as Lord and Savior, He is your King. But I want to tell you, as a preacher's kid, Lord and Savior did not make sense to me. Lord and Savior, I looked at when I came forward in the third grade at 8 years old. I came forward, I said the sinner's prayer. My earthly father, the pastor of the church, led me in that prayer. And I said, God, forgive me of my sins. I know that your son Jesus came and died for me, and I accept you as Lord and Savior. You know, all of us in this room that have made that profession, our life was in reverse, chasing after the world. When we ask Christ into our heart as Lord and Savior, we are not even in part from reverse. We're really in neutral because we've admitted that we're a sinner, a great sinner in need of an almighty Savior, and His name is Jesus Christ. I used Him as a Savior, as a preacher's kid. I only came to faith 13 years ago, not at 8 years old, but at 43 years old. Lord, Savior. Ball, glove, peanut butter and jelly. They sound like they go together. But the only way to know Jesus Christ is Lord is you've got to step out. And you're no longer the center of the universe. He is. In Luke 9:23 is a verse that one of three verses are my life verses in the scripture these last 13 years is where I realized in Luke 9:23 when Jesus told the disciples, in any of us that want to follow Him, He gives us three imperatives. He says, first, deny yourself. Second, pick up your cross daily. Third, follow Me. But to deny ourselves means to put Christ first. There's another text of Scripture that says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. The desires of my heart were not to follow Jesus. It was Baptist by culture. Because when you grow up and your mother's the youth director and your dad's the pastor, you're Baptist by culture. In other words, my parents could have been a Methodist, and I would have grown up in that understanding of Methodism or Presbyterian or Catholic or whatever. I was Baptist by culture. Then I came Baptist by convenience, because by the time I got to middle school, there was a pretty little blonde in the youth group. It was real convenient to want to go to church. But it took me to 43 years of age to understand what does it mean to be a Christian, a Christ follower. And that's found in the scriptures. And I believe Southern Baptist, part of the Southern Baptist Convention, is the greatest denomination worldwide because we take the scriptures literally. All the way down to who baptized Jesus. It wasn't John the Methodist. Amen. And if you're Methodist, I'm not picking on you. But I'm just saying the Baptist takes the scripture if they are a conservative Baptist. I wonder if early on in your life, when you said, God, what would you have for me to do? Did you ever ask that question? Or did you just, as a grade school or a little boy, a little girl, middle school or high school or even after school, say, I just want to do this? Maybe we didn't even put God in that equation. For me, I never put God in that equation. I never did. I was Baptist because of who my parents were. I walked the aisle in the third grade, but my lifetime goal, all I ever wanted to do was play football. And my dad taught at Clemson University, and he pastored a church there, just retired in December, 65 years in the pulpit. I love my dad, proud of my dad. He is my earthly hero. But I want to tell you, I never asked God, never considered God, is that what you would have me do? And I got to tell you, playing college football, even if it was for Wisconsin or Michigan or Indiana, whatever your school is here, the odds of you walking on in college football are slim to none. You really need to practice that craft. And I knew backyard football. I knew church football that we would play on Sunday afternoons. But I never made the football team. The only team I ever played on was church softball. Y'all know why I made that team? Everybody makes that team. I also know how lonely it feels when the A and B, C players and those two coaches, team captains that are picking the players. Come on, Chris, we'll take you. I was one of the two left. You know, we feel less than, but God is perfect. We're broken. And God has a perfect plan even though we break it. But even when we step out of the will of God, He still holds us in the palm of His hand, does He not? I grew up with the understanding of being broken would be on Christmas morning when a 3 or 4 or 5 year old little boy, I would break a toy. And my dad is not industrial. My dad would have to get out the instructions. But I thought my father could fix everything. I truly did. And most of the time he could do it just with his hands and not looking at the owner's manual. But you know, the difference between broken and brokenness is when we realize that we are completely broken. And until God puts us into a form of brokenness, our earthly fathers and mothers can't fix it. There's nothing in this world that can fix it. But when you go from broken to brokenness, this is when God has all the pieces of our life. And He says, I can now take your mess and get my message. So I want you to look at Jeremiah 29:11. And I want you to think of, where were you the day you met Jesus? Where were you the day that you said, God, I'm a sinner and I'm in need of a great Savior? In the 70 years of captivity of the Israelites, when they were taken into captivity into Babylon, Jeremiah is known as that weeping prophet. And God laid on his heart, I need you to go, Jeremiah. I need you to go. It's like halftime. It's halfway through this 70 years of captivity, but you've got to let those people know in bondage that I do have a plan for them. Look at verse 11. It says, for I know the plans that I have for you. This is the Lord's declaration. So first, He has a plan for you. It's in first person. Plans for your welfare, not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. Well, right there in verse 11, that's amazing that everything that we need is found in the Word of God through the power of God, and we are a child of God. But notice 6 imperatives here. I could quote you Jeremiah 29:11. I could quote you Philippians 4:13 as a teenager growing up in church. But if you ask me what verses 12 and 13 and 14, I couldn't tell you. But I want you to look at the 6 imperatives in verses 12 and 13. It says, you will call to me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. Notice Jeremiah said to the children in captivity, and the message is to all of us. It didn't say call and I'll listen. It didn't say come and I'll listen. It didn't say pray to me and I'll listen. It says call, come, and pray. In my New King James that I normally preach out of, I didn't come expecting to preach this week. I got stranded here because of the hurricane, so I took my Holman Christian Bible. There's a little bit of difference in the translation. In my New King James, in verse 12, it says, you will call, go and pray. This one says, call, come and pray. They both have the same meaning. Did anybody see the movie The War Room? Did y'all see The War Room? Some heads shaking. You remember that movie with that little elderly African-American lady, and she just went into her clothes closet and she cleared everything out. There wasn't a stocking, a belt, a dress. There was just a chair, her Bible and glasses. And that's where, to me, is a great illustration today that she did all three. She went, called, and prayed, and then God listened. Why did they call that movie The War Room? When we look at our lives, isn't prayer war? Aren't we at war? That even though we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, we're constantly at war. Every day we've got to decide, deny ourselves, pick up our cross daily, and follow Christ. So not only do we see call, go and pray, that's our challenge this morning, that we need to look at that. When we don't feel close to God, when's the last time we cried out to God? But when's the last time we really dropped everything, found our prayer room, our war room, and spoke? And then verse 13, Jeremiah gives 3 more imperatives, and it sounds like the greatest commandment worded a little differently. He says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. Seek, search, find. But you only find God. And when you think of God in 3 persons that we believe, is whom not only do we search with all of our heart, but nowhere in our earthly lives do we have prayer in our lives, that we have closing compartments in our life. You know, it says Jesus stands at the door and knocks. And we're like, well, God, you can go here, but you can't go there. And then we finally break down that door, and God says, I was just waiting for you to come in and give me everything. Doesn't he know us as our heart? So if you give him your entire heart to Christ, is the question this morning. Is Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. You've got to put him in the center of your life. I had to put him in the center of my life. But again, the title to the message is, have you truly fallen in love with Jesus? Because whatever we love, we worship. Verse 14 is a verse to me that tells my story. I never looked to verse 11. I was never to play Clemson football. I was never to even be in an organized football team, not even Pee Wee football. I didn't look at verse 12 and 13. I didn't have a prayer life, Baptist by culture, as I shared earlier. But look what Jeremiah tells the children in Babylon and any of us that find ourselves in our past life or even maybe present today, that we feel so longing for the Lord. We feel so dry and just... we can't grasp His Spirit and power. We need to be very careful because as one of the scriptures right here, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. One of the scriptures right here at your church. If you're not prepared, be prepared where God will send you. Notice in verse 14, I will be found by you. This is the Lord's declaration. I will restore your fortunes. Well, he's going to restore our fortunes. We first got to lose them, don't we? We have to lose everything. He says, and I'll gather you from all the nations and places where I banished you. My New King James Version says, I will send you to the nations and places where I sent you. This is the Lord's declaration. I will restore you to the place that I deported you from. Deported. I came back to the United States in 2006 after fleeing this country in 1996. So for nearly 10 years, I fled this country as a fugitive. Verse 14 became my story because I didn't search all of my heart. I didn't call or go and pray. And I can tell you, and ashamed, and will always be ashamed, that I used the church. I used the church because of who my family was. I used the church, but let me tell you, you be the judge of my Jesus story. You don't know me. I've got a CD that I'm going to let every family take a free copy because I don't have time to share everything in that story this morning. But what I can tell you is when someone comes forward, it's in the house of God with the power of God. And I was only coming forward for two reasons. I'm 8 years old. I'm the baby of four children. Melody, Mary, and Scott had all made professions of faith. Naturally, my parents are saved. So I'm the last one. But no, three of my buddies in our Sunday school class, we had vacation Bible school 2 weeks before that. And doggone it, if they didn't come forward the Sunday before I did, I felt left out. I'm like, they came forward. But then what was yearning in my heart was, Daddy, Daddy, I'm your own. I'm your little boy. Hey, I'm over here, Dad. Because my dad, as the pastor, did not know I was coming forward. I mean, it was the fourth verse of Just As I Am. And my dad doesn't have much of a neck. He's shorter than me. And he looked like a giraffe that morning when he saw him, that fourth or fifth verse that, oh, that's my son. And Pastor Jimmy, I think they sang 15 verses of Just As I Am because my dad sent me on that first. Are you sure? Are you sure? I just lied. I said, Dad, I'm sure. But I was longing for my earthly father's attention. You see, in Galatians 5, Paul talks about fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, self-control, patience, long-suffering. Before that, though, he talks about works of the flesh. It's those works that we have that's part of our flesh that aren't of God. They're of our selfish nature, our nature before God. And, you know, if you look in those works of the flesh, there's 17 of them, and I could look and say, whew, the one that really got me was drunkenness. But I didn't start out a drunk. if you look at envy and jealousy, that was what started my race of denial. Who was I envying jealous of? Well, I told you I wanted to play Clemson football. I'm the baby of four. I've got a brother that's 13 months older than I. And he was athletic. He made all the teams. So I'm his little brother. And you can imagine, I'm just envious. Any of you guys got siblings that were jealous? But Jeremiah 29:11, God says, no, I've got a plan for you. Why did I ask God, God, if I'm not to be an athlete, what am I to be? But envy and jealous, my father being bivocational, pastoring at the church there in Clemson and also a professor, I know he was busy, but he wasn't too busy to be there for us. My mother cooked a roast on Sunday. She'd put it on 250 in case Daddy went over. Wouldn't burn the roast. But when we got home to the parsonage, which is right next to the church where the pastor's family lives, there's four kids, mom and dad, that's six. But no, there was placemats for eight people. Because usually two out of four Sundays, there was a seventh or eighth person around our table because my dad was a great evangelist, leading people, asking people, come to church. But when your dad is the pastor and in your little, you know, finite mind as a 5-year-old, 6-year-old, you just don't understand it. Like, Daddy, I'm your little boy, but I know Scott, when I would watch him play football and peewee football, I'll never, ever forget this picture. They were 0-5. They only played 6 games, but the final game of the season, my dad hadn't been to one of the games. Scott's team's getting beat 28-0. I didn't see any of the 4 touchdowns because I kept looking at the gate coming down the steps of the stadium saying, Daddy, where are you? And I remember my brother walking off that field 0-6, and he had his helmet and his shoulder pads, and he had a couple of players that were his good friends on each side, and every one of those little boys had a father figure except the preacher. If you know James Dobson, the psychologist from Raising Up Boys, our Focus on the Family, he wrote a book, Raising Up Boys. And he says this in there. He said, you can be providential in everything with daily provisions, monthly, yearly provisions as you raise your children. But dads, if you're not there physically and emotionally for your kids, especially little boys, they'll grow up to be men with 3 characteristics, addictions, depression, or homosexuality. My brother was with the Sunday School Board, which is now Lifeway. He traveled 22 states in his travels early on in his marriage, long before the internet. He got addicted to pornography in the hotel rooms. Why would anyone look at pornography? What does it destroy? We're made in Christ's image. That happened to Scott, and he lost his marriage over it. Pornography entered my life as a 9-year-old preacher's son. And down south where I'm from, in Clemson, South Carolina, it gets hot, very hot. I think y'all have humid days up here, but how, with not an iPad or an iPhone, does a 9-year-old preacher's kid in a little town like Clemson find pornography? Well, it's August. Me and my buddies would go to the 7-Eleven. We didn't have gas cards back then to pay for your gas at the pump. You had to go inside and pay the cashier, so we would be back by the book stand. We would wait till 3 or 4 people got in line. There were no cameras back then, but we were so naive, I don't think it would have mattered. We'd have the Sports Illustrated, but inside of that would be the pornographic magazine. And in August, with an overcoat, when the cashier was not paying attention, we would steal them. When you think of the 10 commandments, honor thy father and mother, thou shalt not steal. You know, those 10 commandments were never to be fulfilled. It was just to show us how great of a sinner we are looking for a Savior. Behind the church, the parsonage, the church softball field, there was these woods, and 0.2 mile, those 3 little boys that came forward the Sunday before I did. We had our little hole dug there where we hid those magazines. That cute little blonde in middle school, In grade school, her name's Lee. In fifth grade, she was my buddy. And I didn't care anything about girls then, but I got to middle school. Puberty comes along, and wow, girls are beautiful. But my mainframe had already been singed from pornography. Lee and I were best friends, and I would talk to her about the girls I had a crush on in junior high, and she'd talk to me about boys. And finally, in the 11th grade, Lee looked at me one day, like just 6 inches face to face, and she's like, "Do you not see me as beautiful?" I say, "When you walk in the room, nothing else matters, Lee." I said, "I think you're so beautiful, I'm not worthy." And she said, "Well, Chris, I want to take it to the next level." But you see, because of pornography at 9 years old, not making the football team that my brother did in jealousy, when I got to eighth grade, all of a sudden in junior high, I lost my identity. You know, you go from this small grade school to this 1,000-member middle school. It's got people from all over the community. And I didn't know who I was. And my identity wasn't found in Christ just because I walked the aisle at third grade. Now it's eighth grade. So peer pressure, I was infatuated with country club kids because they had all the stuff that preacher's kids didn't have. So materialism became my idol. How does a preacher's kid get away with drinking and your parents don't even know? One, they were busy. Two, they loved me, but I was so good at hiding it. But on Saturday nights when the parents at the country club would go dancing, and we would be in the basement of their homes where the pool table and the swimming pool and the open bar was. And the parents of those country club kids would say, "We'd rather you drink here than drive and drink." So in the eighth grade, four beers would be what it would take for me to really become not the introvert that I was as a little boy, but I would, be funny and just tell jokes, and all of a sudden felt like I was accepted. How I didn't see four beers in the eighth grade turned into almost 12 beers by the time I got to the 11th grade, just 3 years later. How could I be so blind and not see the addiction process? Or whatever your sins were or are, doesn't sin blind us? Aren't we completely blinded by it? Well, Lee was that good friend of mine from the fifth grade. So guess what Lee began to do? She began to drink. There's one thing adults and young people, you can't get addicted to something you never pick up the first time. Amen? Lee didn't get addicted, but she wanted to be with me. So before I walked across the stage in high school, before I turned that tassel, and then before I became a college dropout 1 year later, there were really two decisions I made from middle into the end of high school. And I think anyone can look back at their life and say the same thing. The choices I made as a teenager kind of set the direction of my adult life, at least for the next decade. For mine, it was 2.5 decades until I came to my senses as a prodigal at 43. One was alcohol at 13, but prom night. I tell teenagers, I have a ministry called Winning Youth for Christ Ministries that I founded 8 years ago. And I plead with teenagers, do not drink, drug, and have sex before marriage. And hear me on this, if this was all we had, was planet Earth, and there was no afterlife, and there was no place called heaven, I can tell you from what God's brought me out of, even if there wasn't an eternal life, following the biblical scriptures of purity is the best way to live. Amen? The less headaches, the less problems it will have. But I can't push the rewind button on prom night, but prom night was that choice that just, I would say, just you might as well put the nail and start nailing my coffin, because after prom night, I was already just passive in my faith because I never knew Christ as Lord. But I became numb because of the weight of my sins. You see, what happened is prom was on Saturday night. So, man, we had the perfect excuse. Her dad's the chairman of the deacons. Prom's on Saturday night, I just take Lee home at Sunday school hour. Then the limousine pulls up to the parsonage right next to the church, and whew, we're done. Well, God always, and if you'll reflect on your life, He's thrown many of a lifesaver in the deep waters to rescue you. I remember walking Lee up to the front door of her home that Sunday morning in that beautiful white gown was stained with liquor, and my tuxedo reeked of alcohol. And I remember just getting ready to tell her bye. And I said, Lee, I said, man, I'm thirsty. This is 1979. There's no bottled water. I said, can I get a glass of water before I leave? I know my parents' house is just 4 miles. She said, sure, come on in. So I go to the kitchen sink and I take a glass and I drink about a half a glass of water and I set it down and I hugged Lee. And before prom night, 6 months prior to that, the only thing I'd ever done in touching Lee was hold her hand or kiss her cheek, because I knew if I ever kissed her lips from what I saw with pornography, it was over. But when I hugged Lee that morning, Sunday morning, at her parents' kitchen sink, it was the most emptiest hug, because we knew we had fallen. We knew we didn't wait. But I got to tell you, the difference between murder and premeditated murder is if you are charged for premeditated murder, you knew your actions and you had a plan of action long before that morning. Lee and I knew, because matter of fact, Lee told her parents she was going to stay at Tracy's house. I told my parents I was staying at Steve's house after prom. So guess what? I get to the parsonage, I get out of the limousine, I go up, I crash in my bedroom upstairs, and I don't know if you were alive in the 70s, but do y'all remember those big digital clocks? The next thing I knew, the covers were coming off, and all I could see was 2:32 p.m., and I heard this voice, get up! Get up, Chris! And I look, and Mom, Dad, I just got home from prom night. Yeah, we know. Chris, get up! I'm like, it can't wait till later. So I rolled and sat on the side of the bed. And my father said this. He said, son, where'd you sleep last night? I said, I slept at Steve's. I told you. No, you didn't. Chris, where did Lee sleep? She slept at Tracy's. No, she didn't. Dad, that is what happened. Son, I'm going to give you one last chance to tell the truth. Dad, that is the truth. He said, well, you notice it's 2:32 in the afternoon. Lee's father and mother just left downstairs. We've been in a family discussion for the last hour. What happened was they came knocking on our door. They sat down in our living room. And Martha, Lee's mother, began to say when she went into the kitchen to prepare Sunday lunch, she saw a white receipt next to the kitchen sink. And she picked it up and it said, the Holiday Inn in Asheville, 7:57 a.m. this morning, you checked out. Chris, where'd you sleep last night? What do you do? But see, God, that pocket, that receipt was probably right here. You know, God was giving us a way out. But here's what my dad, he says, Chris, don't ever share your Jesus story to anyone that I didn't put that first beer to your lips. I wasn't there on prom night. I wasn't there the 3 times you attempted suicide, but I did have a responsibility as your earthly father. Not your pastor, but as your earthly father, to be the head of my house. But he said, also as your pastor, he said, I cannot believe that Lee's father, Jim, that was chairman of the deacons, I think I was so fearful, Pastor Jim, so ashamed, because the scripture says, for he and ye, your household, you know, you better be able to take care of your own. My dad was so ashamed that he let Jim and he decide what's the best thing for Lee and Chris. Well, let's just suspend them for 30 days or ground them, whatever we called it, put on restriction. Lee and I didn't go to the same high school. I only saw her at youth group, so I couldn't speak to her or sit next to her, but we couldn't have any telephone privileges or TV. Well, there was only ABC, CBS, and NBC. Big deal. And the telephone had a party line, so big deal. But for 30 days, I'm like, is she going to just throw me away? But on day 31, when restrictions were over, I pulled up in my convertible, and within 20 minutes, we were on top of Lookout Mountain, and we picked up where we left off in that Holiday Inn bed. I'm not faulting my father. as he shares with me to share with you. But let me ask you this. My dad says, I really think you and Lee could have made it to the altar. I think God would have broken you up. But I think years later, I do think y'all could have made it to the altar married. He said, what I should have done is taken you four kids and Lee and her brother and her parents, and we have a family Bible study. And guess which of the 66 books that we learned? Song of Songs. The beautiful book where it talks about the marriage bed. It tells us why to wait till marriage. And Dad says, and I didn't do any good with any of you. And thank goodness your sisters made it to the altar, but you and Scott didn't. But you know, I didn't do anything but tell you the birds and the bees. And you left it at that. I mean, what's a bird going to sting a bee and blow up? Help me! But no wonder in North Carolina, of our 100 counties, 54 counties now have a nursery in junior high, what we call middle school now, because sixth grade girls are pregnant. I know this, God's word in Genesis 2:24 says this, Adam and Eve were standing naked in the garden and they weren't ashamed. If God's word's not ashamed, then why are we fearful? College dropout, 1 year later, I went to Los Angeles. After going to Chicago for 2 years, I went to Los Angeles for three. Then I get promoted. I'm in South Florida. And at 27 years old, I passed the threshold of a six-figure income. By the time I get to 30, I'm making good money. I have things that money can buy, and the more toys that I have, like the boat and the home on the canal there in Fort Lauderdale, I couldn't buy enough things to make me happy. All I longed for was to look in Lee's eyes, but I knew I had missed that opportunity. Alcohol quit working even when I was in college. I was introduced to cocaine, and now at 31 years old, I decided to come back to South Carolina and enter into a drug treatment. You see, with one beer, now cocaine, now freebasing cocaine, and that third stint that I had in rehab, I had a $400 a day addiction to cocaine. The minute I began freebasing it, I was just off to the races. That everything in savings and stocks and bonds, it didn't matter. All I wanted to do was just stay high. That Friday night when God's vengeance, he says the vengeance mine, when he had had enough, I got to become famous. I had 10 minutes of national TV. I went down to Bahama Village to buy my second $100 worth of crack cocaine on April 13th of 1996, and it was midnight, and this was my second trip down, and I couldn't find my drug dealer. But this guy walks up with his Michael Jordan jersey and shorts, and he's about 6'6". He's African American. I said, are you a cop? He said, no, are you? Man, you don't care. I gave him that $100 bill, and he put the rocks in my hand. And when I pulled up to the traffic light, I'm looking at the sidewalk cafes at Key West, and all those people are laughing at me. And I'd been in the drug world for over a decade, and I said, I think I'm in the middle of a sting. I get over the Overseas Highway Bridge onto Stock Island, and as quick as I cross it, there's two state county troopers coming this way. I look in the rearview mirror and they make a U-turn. I look in the cocaine and I see it's even wax. I even bought wax, not even the real stuff. I threw it out the window. I pull over. They throw me up on the back of the squad car. They put handcuffs on me. I'm 34 years old. And do you know when those handcuffs behind my back didn't feel any different than the way I felt after prom night? I had been in bondage, just not physical, from the handcuffs. I bailed out the next day, and I went before the judge 3 months later, and he gave me 2 years probation. He said, but Mr. Allen, he said, I got to tell you, the 2 years probation is a very serious crime here in Florida when it's a drug offense. He said, you're going to sit over there in that jury box the fourth Friday of every month, and all of you that are here on drug court that I sentenced to probation, you'll be sitting there. And when we call your name, your probation officer will say he went to 5 meetings this week of AA or NA, and he went to the health department, and he passed his urine test.